4 years that I've been here with you, brothers and sisters, I've taken the opportunity on this weekend, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, to walk through one of the gospel accounts. So we've done Matthew and Mark and Luke and John together, so I thought tonight and this weekend we would look at a different passage that explains the gospel account in fewer words, but in greater detail. Stunning how the Lord is able to do that in His Word. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be just looking at verses 8 and 9 tonight. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." The title of this sermon is "The Exceeding Greatness of God's Love." The exceeding greatness of God's love. And I desire tonight, dear brothers and sisters, friends and family, that you would simply be amazed at God's love. You know, from time to time, I'll stop in a high-end suit store, a store where they sell suits. I like my suits. I don't buy it from those stores. It's nice to window shop and pretend like you got money once in a while, though. But from time to time, I'll do that, and I'll drag my family along with me. But I remember times where I've done this, gone into a high-end clothing store looking for suits and trying to get ideas of what I should look for as I shop at less expensive stores. There was one time where we were on a family road trip. It was a long road trip, and it was in the middle of that road trip where I thought, you know, let's just stop here and grab a bite to eat, stretch our legs, and there happened to be a nice store there with suits in it. I was not dressed to go into that store. We were, as I said, in the middle of a road trip, so I was dressed very comfortably, let's say. Well, needless to say, as I walked into that store, I didn't get much attention. They were, of course, polite and nice to have me visit their expensive store, but they knew I wasn't buying anything that day. I compare that with another time that we did that. Actually, it was recently where my wife and I were able to go away for our anniversary. And we went to a nice area, and we were dressed for the occasion. We were out for a nice dinner, and it was our anniversary weekend, so I wanted to make sure and look good for her and all that. And one of the stores that we stopped by was a high-end clothing store where they had all these suits. And it was interesting because when I went there that time, I got plenty of attention because I was dressed up. And they thought, oh man, this guy just walks around dressed like this. But I don't. They just assumed that I had plenty of money where I could just casually dress nicely that way. And so as I was there in that store, it was interesting. The salesman in that store pulled off some suits off the racks and began to describe and explain how what makes these suits so valuable. Why in the world somebody would pay $1,000 for a jacket? I don't know. But it made sense to him. And he began to explain all the reasons why I should spend an exorbitant amount of money on this one item of clothing. One commentator writes about this passage that we're in tonight. And he says this, that some salesmen commend their goods, their merchandise, to those whom they deem able and willing to buy them. A good salesman knows who will probably and who will probably not buy their merchandise. And they don't waste their time on those that they don't think will end up in a sale. they target those whom they deem worthy or able to buy their goods. In this passage, though, the commentator writes that here God commends his tender and amazing love to us. It is as if we walk into God's storehouse and he pulls the gospel off the shelf and he begins to describe all that makes the gospel good and valuable and a treasure. Amen. What's stunning is that we don't walk into God's storehouse dressed very well. We walk into his storehouse dressed filthy and wretched and ragged. But yes, yet for us tonight, God, he even says it in verse 8. God demonstrates, that's the word, is God commends his love for us. He pulls his love off the shelf shown in the gospel and he begins to describe all the different facets and good things about his love. All the things that should warrant our oohs and our ahs. And he is as if he hands it to you tonight and says, would you have this? Would you purchase this tonight? This passage, one preacher says, this passage contains the finest exposition of the love of God for us. And so we see tonight two things, simply. One is a stunning death, and two is a strong salvation. A stunning death and a strong salvation. We're going to see two other aspects of the amazing love of God on Sunday morning as well. So I trust that you'll join us then. He begins describing, first of all, his stunning death by saying in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word that begins our verse tonight, but, it connects us to the verse right before. Verse 7. Read that with me if you would. It says this, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And then it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us. You see, what he is explaining in verse 7 is hardly anyone would give up their life for the sake of a righteous man. But maybe, just maybe, for a good man, you would give your life. You see, the righteous man is that man who has a regard in his life for justice and won't deviate from what is right. It's a man who commands and demands, whose life calls forth admiration and respect. What he says is, hardly anybody will die for a man just based off of admiration and respect because they're righteous. Nobody will do that. But he says, maybe the good man, though. The good man is that man who is not only just and righteous, but who is also benevolent or kind towards others. A good man, a kind man, a gracious man. This kind of person draws out affection and love from others. Maybe somebody that you really love, who is good and good to you, maybe you'll die for that one. But it's few and far between. It's extremely rare. What Paul is saying is nearly nobody would care to die for such men. But, verse 8, but God shows the exceeding greatness of his love in Christ dying for sinners. What he's saying is hardly anyone would die for a righteous or a good man, but Jesus, He died for men who are neither righteous nor good. And that's you and I, friends. You see, men, in and of ourselves, we must have a motive, a reason. It better be a darn good reason for loving somebody else, much less dying for somebody else. But God has no reason to love you and I, much less die for you and I, but Himself. The primary reason God loves you, Christian, is because of Himself. You have nothing, no righteousness and no goodness that draws out this sacrificial, life-giving love from God. So why would He do this? He is demonstrating His love. This is a different kind of love. That's what He's doing. This is how men love. And this is how God loves. He dies for sinners. Ones who are neither righteous nor good. It is simply because He is love that He loves us. There's no other driving motivation but Him. And that's a good thing, Christian. Because His own motivation, being Himself to love you, does not waver. And it is not dependent on your performance today. If it was dependent on how righteous or good you were, if His love was dependent on how righteous and good you are, then that would go up and down with your performance, wouldn't it? And let's be honest, it'd be a lot more down than up. And with the words of John 3:16, familiar words, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, speak to this. Listen to it again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved you, dear friend. He loved you, and then out of that love, He gave His Son. Jesus did not come to earn the love of God. He was rather sent because of the love of God. That's why He came. He came for you, Christian. And in this, God demonstrates His own love toward us. He demonstrates it. Again, He holds His own love out for us to look at. And He, in this passage, describes all the facets and all the intricacies of His divine love, inviting us to behold such a great love that is far, far better than any love we have ever known. John Murray reminds us that the death of Christ does not constrain or require or elicit or draw out the love of God, but rather the love of God requires the death of Christ. This is a love that is peculiar. It's a good word to speak of the love of God. God's love is peculiar. It's so different. And as you study the love of God in the gospel of Christ, it just grabs your attention, doesn't it? And there's facets that you've never known before, depths that you've never explored before, beauties that you've never beheld before. And you're left with the reality that only God can love like this. Only God can love like this. God demonstrates His love, as opposed to the love of men. So be amazed at God's love. One thing about this love is that it was while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners. It was at that time when you were walking on in your sin. Notice in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It was the right time. What does this mean? Right time here refers to that point, especially that point in the story of Israel, that point in the history, and especially in the story of Israel. When Jesus arrived on the scene, the reality is that Israel, in its history, had already proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that mankind is utterly sinful and incapable and powerless to make their way to God. And we don't have time for a whole biblical theology course on that arc. But from the creation, God showing that man cannot rule himself, cannot create laws and purpose for himself. God had to give that to man at the beginning. And then as man populated the earth, nobody sought after God except one. And so God had to choose a people in Abraham. And the story goes on in the descendants of Abraham through Israel and how they could not rule themselves. And so God had to give them judges. And they still couldn't get it right. They still couldn't be good enough. And so God had to give them kings. And they were wandering on their own. So God had to give them prophets as well. And they kept failing and failing in the face of God's warning. And so God had to give them priests. Over and over and over again in the story of Israel, the story of the world, really, God has been proving that we cannot be good enough for God, that we will make a mess of our lives, that we will end up our lives in damnation and ruin if we are left to ourselves. At the right time, when God has proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's when Christ came. There's no other hope but Christ. That's why he came. He says, okay, we've proven it through and through. Now let's go. It is the right time. And honestly, friends, if we are honest with ourselves, our own life stories say the same thing, don't they? Doesn't your own story of your life say the exact same thing as the story of Israel? You can't do this on your own. You can't do anything. You are weak, that is powerless to make your way to God. You are incapable of guiding your life towards anything that is true and good and right. You are incapable of making peace with God by your own performance. That was exactly the right time where Christ came and died for you. It was while you were yet a sinner that Christ came. While you were a sinner, that means that God did not first demand you to change in order for him to love you or to send his son. He was not requiring us to reform our lives or revive our own hearts. But rather, all the while we remained in our rebellion and hatred towards God, Christ died for us. He already did it. Before you ever did anything good, before you ever tried to seek God, he already did it on the cross. He already showed his love. One author says, there was no change in our hateful attitude was demanded by God before he sent his son. Think of that. While you were hateful in your attitude towards God, Christ was hanging on the cross for you. And not only were you a sinner in verse 8, But as we already said in verse 6, while you were helpless, and even in verse 10, while you were an enemy, it says, while you were helpless and a sinner and an enemy, Christ died for you. It is not a love constrained, Murray says, it is not a love constrained by commendable qualities in us. It is an antecedent love. That is a love that comes before. A love while they were still in misery and sin. A love that finds its whole urge and incentive in the goodness of God. Why did Christ die? Because God loved you. Why did he come and bear the cross, bear our sins on the cross? Because God is a good God. And that's just what he does. If he were waiting for you to get your life in order to then save you or to send his son to die for you, he'd be waiting a long, long, long time. And yes, Christ died for us. He died for us, church. That is, in the place of sinners. In the place of sinners, us, the weak and helpless of verse 6, the ungodly of verse 6. We who are neither righteous nor good in verse 7. We who are sinners in verse 8. We who are enemies of God in verse 10. Weak means that we, the ones whom Christ died for, we were weak. That means helpless to do good. Strengthless, powerless to do anything good. But what's stunning is, while you were so weak in regards to righteousness, oh, there was strength and vigor towards sin and evil, weren't there? Isn't there? Oh, we couldn't do anything right. We couldn't do anything good. Oh, but we had plenty of ability and plenty of drive to do evil. That is the us for whom Christ died. Not only were we weak, but we were ungodly. This speaks of the bankruptcy of the human race. Having no spiritual or moral values, no capacity for God himself. And his death was for us. That means in our place, not simply for a good model for you. It was not, he did not die as a good example for you. Nor does it mean simply that he died for your good, that you might benefit somehow. When he says for us, speaks of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. His death was in our place. That's what the Greek word means. He was our substitute on the cross under the wrath of God. He took our place under the weight of God's judgment for us. Oh, let us be amazed at the love of God. What did he do for us? Christ died for us. He died. Here we are given the proof, the demonstration, the commending of God's love, the death of Christ. Certainly, this love of God is the best prize for the worst recipients. And if it is true that it was for us, that he was in our place there on the cross, then it was necessary for him to die. If he was taking your place on the cross, what could God do to him but crush him? Because he was treating his son as he should treat you, Christian. He was there in your place. And so what else could happen on that cross but Jesus dying? Death, after all, is the only right payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. One author says, when God sent forth his Son to be our Savior, men spat into the face of Jesus, plowed his back with a scourge, spiked him naked and thorn-crowned to a tree, and sneered and mocked him in his anguish. That's what it means that he died for us. It was a shameful, violent, awful death. And who is the one that died? It is this Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. You see, it was not another sinner there on the cross. He was not helplessly weak. He was not ungodly. He was not unrighteous or evil or sinful, nor was he an enemy of God. Indeed, the opposite was the reality. This Christ was perfect. He was the Son of God, eternally the Son of God, eternally perfect and pure. This one is the one who died for you. And this Christ, this Jesus, was able to die in our place because he was truly human. He was born of a virgin, born as a man. Yet if Christ was only a man, he could not die for the sins of men. So he was truly man, but not only or simply man. Therefore, his life had to be of infinite worth. And indeed it was. It is. Because he is God. He is the God-man. And as the God-man, his life was of infinite worth. That is why it was able to pay for the infinite offense of your sin. That's the significance of the cross. It was not simply that a good man died that day. It was that a man who is also God died in our place, suffering the wrath of God for our sin. What a stunning, stunning death. And remember, you are neither good nor righteous, but God so commends his love for you that he shows you, look what I did. Look what my Son did for you. Does it not prove his love? And will you not receive this love? Oh, friend, tonight, if you don't know him, what more do you need to understand about this? What more does God need to do to prove his love? Look at what he did for you on the cross. He commends it to you. Would you purchase it? And what is the price tag of this love? It's faith. It is simple faith. You let go of your life and your abilities and all things, this world, and you cling with a death grip to Christ as your only hope and salvation. That is all you need to do. What do you need to take of this love? Take it. That's all. Take it by faith. And I would implore you, do that tonight. Now, as if it can't get better, He says in verse 9, much more than. What could possibly be more? What in the world could be added to this display of God's love for sinners? He says, being saved from the wrath of God. That's what. Not only did he die for you, but he saved you in that death. So we see a strong salvation. This phrase, much more than, is repeated in this chapter, verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17 as well. And what God is doing in this chapter, he is showing over and over and over again, the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God's gifts of a greater love, a greater power, greater results, greater life, much more than, much more than, much more than. God is over and over and over again in this chapter showing that the gospel is better than anything else. Specifically, the gospel is better than any other belief system, any 12-step program, any self-help process, any psychotherapeutic kind of answer. Oh, friend, be convinced, and God is convincing you in his word here, that believing in Jesus is better than believing in yourself, trusting the process, believing the science, trusting the experts, or following your heart. He's better than all of it. Much more than. Much more than what? Well, he has to qualify it. Having now been justified. See, justification is a legal declaration from God. God, as divine and sovereign judge of all, has the right to declare a verdict upon mankind. And that's what he does. He is the judge of all. On those who reject God's Son and continue on in their sin, he declares them guilty. But on those who place their faith in Christ, he declares them righteous. What does this mean? Well, the opposite of guilty is righteous. Because the opposite of doing evil is doing good. It's not simply God's verdict, justification, does not mean simply that he declares you not guilty. It's beyond that. It's those who are in their sin and reject Christ, they are guilty, but it's not good enough, it's not far enough for him just to say, okay, you're not guilty anymore. He must go and say, you are righteous, because the opposite of doing evil is doing righteousness. The opposite of doing evil is not just not doing anything. See? So for God to accept you, it's not enough that you don't do evil things. It's not enough to say, well, I never killed anybody. It's not enough. You must be perfect in your obedience to the law of God to earn the favor of God. For example, you must perfectly love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you must perfectly love your neighbor as yourself. How did that go this week? Right? Has anyone ever done this? Well, one. Jesus Christ. That's why it says, having now been justified by his blood. The blood of Christ represents the life of Jesus. Specifically, it represents his perfect life given as a sacrifice. Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. Never once did he sin. And rather, he always did what was right. So it's not that he just didn't sin. He always did the right thing. His life, his blood was spotless. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is who died for you. Be amazed at this, Christian. And when you're where your life deserved the judgment of God, Jesus' life covers yours. Amen. You see, the result is that in God's economy, Jesus' righteous merit, his righteous earnings, is transferred to your account, Christian. Amen. 2 Corinthians 15 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, verse 19 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? He explains. Not counting their transgressions against them. Well, if he didn't count our transgressions, our sins against us, where did it go? Where did the accounting go? He says in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's where it went. It went upon his head. And what's the result? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therein is the great exchange, where your sin and your guilt is transferred to the account of Christ on the cross, and his righteous merit is transferred to your account. And it's not just that you're not guilty. God accounts you. He considers you perfectly righteous. You are justified in his blood, Christian. God's verdict of you is that through your faith connection to Christ, he considers you as one who perfectly loves the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself perfectly. That's how he considers you. Why? Because you are washed in the blood of Christ. John Murray defines justification as that forensic act of God by which we are declared to be righteous and accepted as righteous by God. This is what saves a sinner. And Scripture is clear, friends. You don't get this by your performance. Romans 3:28 says, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This must be given. This is not earned. Only one earned this. And he died in your place. Now, if this is true, then it says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. It says, again, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, that's a present reality, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Notice the two different time frames. Having now been justified and will be saved. See how strong and secure our salvation is spoken of here. If this is truly how God views those who have turned from their sins and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, that means there is no more sin left to judge. There is no more condemnation or wrath left for the believer. Why? Because it all already went to Jesus. You have been justified, and you now stand as one who has already been justified by faith in Christ. That's done. And so the future judgment, you have nothing, Christian, to fear. You shall be saved from the wrath of God. It's already done. It's already accomplished. Romans 8:1, again, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to take a moment and appreciate what exactly we were saved from. The wrath of God. The holy, righteous, all-powerful, divine, unending, and limitless wrath of God. It is the pure anger of God. It is not that one day God will lose his temper. You know, for the first time in 4 years, just this past month, for the first time in 4 years, the floodgates of the Oroville Dam were opened to let out millions and millions of gallons of water. I mean, it was a stunning sight. It was as if there was no end to the water. It didn't slow down. It just kept coming and coming and gushing forth. Because the water is behind it, because there was so much rain, as we all know this past year. There was so much rain, the dam could not hold the water. And the experts knew that, so they had to release the water, some of it, so that the dam could, so that the wall could hold. One day, friends, God will open the floodgates of his justice and his wrath. And he will consume all who reject him. Yes. Romans 2:9, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who does evil. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are torn down by him. And from the lips of our Savior, Matthew 8:12, it is a hell, and the place of God's wrath is described as outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what you were saved from. This is what you have all confidence you will never have to even glimpse at. How? You were saved through him. Through him. For those who have believed upon Jesus for their salvation, we will be saved. You see, our past justification produces our present peace with God and guarantees our future salvation from wrath. I don't think that landed. Our past justification produces our present peace with God. Amen. And guarantees, that's the point of the passage, guarantees for you, Christian, future salvation from wrath. Amen. You have nothing to fear. Oh, what strength, what security this salvation has. Our salvation is secured by God, here as if by steel armor and brick walls. Since we have been justified by Jesus' blood, we can have greater certainty. That's the much more than. That's what he's saying. Much more, you have a greater certainty that you shall be saved from the wrath of God? Are you certain that God loves you as you gaze upon the cross? Much more you can be certain that you will not face his judgment. Why? Because as we heard earlier tonight, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, the cross looks to the future and offers us security in Christ. There will be no wrath for us, church, because Jesus already took our griefs, sorrows, affliction, judgment, chastening, wounds, guilt, and condemnation. What is there left? He drank the cup of God's wrath. Remember? He drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop. What is left in the cup for you? Nothing. Not an ounce, not a drop of wrath for you, Christian. What an amazing love. You know, just like those salesmen pull an item of clothing, a suit maybe, or maybe a salesman at a car lot, walks you around a car, kicks the tires, lets you take it for a test drive, shows you all the bells and whistles included with that car, tells you how many miles to the gallon it can get and how long it can last and the warranty and just item upon item of reasons why you should purchase this car. In a similar way, God offers you his tender love tonight, friend. And I trust that he has shown you all the reasons why you should take his love. And he has done away with every excuse not to. Would you take it tonight? Would you receive the love of God in the gospel of Christ? Would you turn from your life of futility and selfishness and hand yourself over to the one true God, Jesus Christ? After all, he did everything for you while you were yet sinners. He died for you, friend. And now he just offers you forgiveness and love, a future of peace and security, a strong salvation. Take it tonight. The Lord doesn't guarantee you tomorrow. You see, we have all kinds of plans for the weekend, don't we? We plan to come back on Sunday morning and celebrate the resurrection of this one who died in our place and all that's included in that, all the hope and glory that is in that. We hope that we would make it that far. But God doesn't guarantee that, nor does he owe you that. Oh, don't reject him anymore. Come to him tonight. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love toward us. We ask, Lord, that you would melt hearts of stone, that you would give life where there was once death. And for us who know you, Lord, that you would revive our hearts, warm us again in the heat of the gospel. Let us bask under the sun of your love, Lord. May we simply be in awe. Who loves like this? Only you, God. Only you. Well, help us, Lord, to remember your Son as we gather around your table now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to take the table together. So I just want to briefly, again, remind you that we encourage you to take part of the Lord's Supper only if you are a follower of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, there's a warning there that if you don't know the Lord, if you're not right with him in your walk, and you partake of the Lord's Supper, then he will discipline you. He will deal with you. And so it's better to be right with him. But I